1 Corinthians 11:18 tells us that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so if you have your Bible with you today, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 33 this morning, which continues Luke's account of the promised king's birth announcement. And as I stated before, the moment that's described for us here in this passage bears the weight of absolutely everything that's come before it. Everything that God has ever done, everything that God has ever promised, has been driving forward to this one singular, pivotal point in world history. In fact, the very promise, the very first promise that God ever delivered here on earth is contained in Genesis 3:15, where God promised Adam and Eve that a seed or an offspring of a woman would one day crush the same serpent's head that brought all of this sin and corruption into this world and restore the universe back to its sinless condition for the glory of God. And so ever since then, believing humanity has been always living under a constant expectation and hope for this day to occur. That is why Eve, after she gave birth to her very first child with Adam, immediately named him Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And in other words, Eve is trying to say, I haven't gotten just a child, I've gotten a man, and not from Adam, but with the Lord. You can hear Eve's messianic yearnings there, even in the immediacy after creation. Maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the offspring of the woman, and maybe the offspring of the woman just means the offspring of a woman and a man, and that this child could be the Messiah. Well, if you know the story of Cain and Abel at all, that expectation didn't last very long. Cain was not the Messiah, he was a murderer. And so from there on out, it started to become abundantly clear that a son of Adam, a descendant of Adam, could never save Adam's race. But that didn't keep believing humanity from looking and hoping that offspring of woman might just mean offspring of a man and a woman. And that's why Eve, after Cain murdered Abel, named her next child from Adam, Seth, saying, God has appointed for me another offspring, which is the exact same word for the promised offspring in Genesis 3:15. In other words, Eve is saying, okay, just kidding, scratch that, maybe this is the one. But Seth wasn't. And that's why later in Genesis 5:29, Lamech fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. In other words, maybe Noah's the Messiah, but he wasn't. And this goes on and on throughout the Old Testament. As God begins a pattern of accelerating his redemptive plan through several miraculous conceptions, each new believing generation would look with expectation towards the next generation, wondering to themselves, is this the moment? Could it be that our offspring will be the promised offspring of the woman? This keeps on happening over and over again for thousands of years. Until finally, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 and tells his people, listen, when I said an offspring of a woman, I didn't mean an offspring of a man and a woman. I meant an offspring of a woman alone. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign that's been given to you. The seed of a woman, the son of a virgin. This is the one through whom redemption will come. When you study Scripture, you find out that God speaks very clearly and very plainly and means exactly what He says. But that doesn't stop man from doubting or disbelieving God's clear words. And so 700 years go by after that promise of the virgin conceiving, and Israel's become like the barren woman of Isaiah 54:1, thinking that she's been abandoned by God and that she'll never see the coming of this promised Redeemer, this impossible seed of a woman, an impossible son of a virgin. But then it happens. It's the account set before us today, the birth announcement of the coming promised king. And we started studying this last week. Just after the miraculous conception of Elizabeth in verses 5 through 25, the angel Gabriel is sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph who is of the house of David. And this virgin's name is Mary. And so this is the historical setting we find ourselves in verses 26 through 27. We have the promise of the virgin's son and the promise of David's son being woven together in a relationship between Mary and Joseph. Could this be the promised one who will, as 2 Samuel 7 promised, establish and uphold the throne and kingdom of David forever? Could this be the one who will, as Isaiah 9 promised, bring in that promised world of righteousness and justice where there'll be no more sin and no more suffering and no more Satan? Could this be the promise when the seed of the woman, the son of the virgin? That's the historical setting, which leads us next to the divine promise in verses 28 through 33, which we started to look at last week. Gabriel tells Mary that she has found favor with God, and just like he had promised mighty warriors in the past, God promises Mary that he would be with her in order to accomplish a very special divine task that he was giving her. And what was that special task? Gabriel said in verse 31, in near verbatim to Isaiah 7:14, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will conceive in your virgin womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Yahweh saves. The conception of Mary's son would be the coming of Yahweh's salvation. And we're going to see in a moment, not just of some temporary salvation that comes and then leaves like the judges of old, but an eternal salvation that's been promised from of old. This child that is to be born will be the solution to all the problems of this broken and fallen world. This child that is to be born will be the saving sovereign of all. And that's what we're going to see today. We saw last time the historic setting in verses 26 through 27. Today we're going to look at the rest of the divine promise in verses 28 through 33. And then next time we're going to look at the miraculous process in verses 34 through 37, followed by the appropriate piety in verse 38. So the historical setting, the divine promise, the miraculous process, and the appropriate piety. This is the promised king's birth announcement. And so with that in mind, if you would please stand with me out of reverence for the word of God as I read our passage this morning. It's found in Luke 1, 26 through 38. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the woman, or said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God whose testimonies we cling to so that we may not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to study your word. We thank you for the truth that's contained in this passage. And I have one simple prayer, Father, that you would take the faulty delivery of a faulty sermon from your inerrant word, and you would show us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be worshiped in our midst, in our day, as he deserves. May we show ourselves today to be a servant of the Lord as we submit to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last time, as we were looking at the divine promise contained there in verses 28 through 33 that Gabriel gives to Mary, we finished in verse 31, where Gabriel reveals to Mary the mission that God was equipping Mary to perform. Gabriel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And I need to be fair in the progression of this passage. At this point, Gabriel hasn't revealed how Mary is going to conceive in her womb. He's simply told her that she is going to. And this is going to be something that Mary comes back to later. But at this point, all that Gabriel has told Mary is that one day, eventually, she's going to conceive and give birth to a son. In fact, Gabriel takes care of nearly everything that every expectant mother often worries and is concerned about. Am I pregnant? Will the baby make it? What's the gender? And what's the name? And Gabriel clears all that up right at the beginning, right? You will conceive in your womb. You're pregnant, right? And you will bear. And you will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, right? So everything about the birth of this child has been taken care of. But what about the life of this child? What type of person will this Jesus be? Well, Gabriel begins to tell us in verses 32 through 33. First, Gabriel predicts for us Jesus' divine glory. That's at the beginning of verse 32. And then second, he predicts for us Jesus' destined rule. And that's at the end of verse 32 into verse 33. So first, Gabriel predicts for us Jesus' divine glory and then his destined rule. Gabriel begins with the divine glory. He states concerning this child that will be born that this son who is to be named Jesus will be, he says, great. Now, if you recall, back in verse 15, Gabriel has already said that John the Baptist would be great before the Lord. Well, here, Gabriel says that Jesus likewise will be great, but unlike John, Gabriel doesn't qualify Jesus' greatness at all. Jesus' greatness is completely unqualified and absolute. Why do I make this point? I make this point because throughout the Old Testament, whenever greatness is presented without qualification, it nearly always refers to an attribute that belongs to God alone. For example, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, we read, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." Unqualified greatness belongs to God. He is the great king, as Psalms 48, verse 2 puts it. You are great, Psalms 86, verse 10 says, and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You are great, O Lord God, 2 Samuel 7, 22 says, for there is none like you. Unqualified greatness belongs to God. The Lord is great, Psalms 135, 5 says, and our Lord is above all gods. Great is the Lord. Psalms 145, 3 states, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Unqualified greatness is an attribute that belongs to God alone. And yet here we see that this Jesus who is to be born possesses the very unqualified greatness of God himself. Jesus, you could put it this way, will define greatness by his being. That word is megas in the Greek, and it is such a rich term. To put it into our language, you could say he will be exceedingly wonderful, exceedingly splendid, exceedingly magnificent and glorious and marvelous. And all of that is true. As we're about to go through this gospel, we're going to see the glorious, divine magnificence that belongs to God alone on display in Jesus Christ. As John says in the opening of his gospel in John 1 verse 14, the Word, who was God according to verse 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The exceeding greatness of Jesus will be on display in coming weeks and months as we go through this gospel. Jesus is going to speak divine words, think divine thoughts, and do divine deeds because he is divine. He is God. Therefore, he is great. Jesus will be seen as possessing unqualified greatness. And in so doing, he will actually embody the messianic promise of Micah 5 verse 4, where the prophet Micah said that the Eternal One, who would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah and become the ruler in Israel, this Eternal One who will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, this Eternal One, Micah says, shall be called great to the ends of the earth. That great one, Gabriel says, is at hand. His name is Jesus. And he will be conceived in your womb, Mary. He shall be great, and therefore will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, some people have stated that that is simply a messianic reference, and it is true. In Psalms 89, verse 26, which we read this morning, the Lord stated that David's promised son would cry to me, saying, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Which develops the thought of 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where God promised David regarding his son, "I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son." So it is true that the Messiah was described in the Old Testament as a son of God. But that does not deny Jesus' divinity. I want you to see from this phrase, it actually supports it. Passages like this show us that it was always predicted that there would be a special relationship that exists between the promised Messiah and God the Father. We just never knew the extent. And that's what Gabriel is declaring here. Jesus would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High, which is a more exalted version of simply saying he will be called the Son of God. And all of this makes sense. Because of his unqualified greatness, people are going to see in Jesus a resemblance of Yahweh God from the Old Testament. And because of that divine resemblance, Jesus is going to be called the Son of the Most High, which doubly makes sense because, as Gabriel is about to make very clear in verse 35, it's by the power of the Most High that Jesus' incarnation is going to be made manifest. And so people are going to see in Jesus of Nazareth such emphatic divine majesty and supremacy, dominion and authority, to such a degree that they're going to call him, "That's the Son of the Most High." And by the way, such a description only begins to express who Jesus really is. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that he is the exact representation of God. Why? It's because he's God in human flesh. Colossians 1:15 states that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the invisible God made visible, the God-man, Jesus Christ. As Jesus said himself in John 14 verse 9, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," the same divine glory. And again in John 10 verse 30, "I and the Father are one." If you have any doubt as to what that expression means, look at how the Jews reacted immediately afterwards when they wanted to stone him for blasphemy for calling himself God. They got the message very clear. And so what Gabriel predicts actually comes true. Because of his unqualified greatness, Jesus was proclaimed as the Son of the Most High. We're going to see that in the Gospel of Luke. And by the way, he still is. This confession is at the very heart of the church. The very confession of Peter in Matthew 16:16 is the continued confession of all those who truly believe and belong to the kingdom of the King. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That foundational testimony of the church still resonates today in the hearts of every true believer. Jesus, you are the Christ, the promised one, the Son of the living God, the Most High God. You are God clothed in human flesh. You are the Son of the Most High. That is our confession, and ladies and gentlemen, that is our message we share with the world. It is not, boy, I sure hope that you would give Jesus time out of your day. It would be, God the Son has come to earth, the Son of the Most High. And as Psalms 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath once kindled is quick. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is the glory of Jesus mocked in our world, but eternal, untouched glory nonetheless. This is Jesus' divine glory. Next, Gabriel reveals to us Jesus' destined rule. And that's at the end of verse 32 into verse 33. Gabriel says, there at the end of verse 32, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here Gabriel moves on from describing who Jesus is to describing where Jesus is going. See, this child that Mary would conceive and give birth to has a royal destiny. One that increasingly expands in this passage exponentially, and I want to show you this. So first, Gabriel says, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now before we get swept up in all of this, sticking solely to what's being said here, Gabriel is simply saying, here at the very beginning, that Jesus is going to be a king like Solomon. He will be a descendant of David who will sit on David's throne. In fact, Gabriel here is practically quoting 1 Kings 2:11 through 12, where we read that after David reigned 33 years in Jerusalem, then Solomon sat, listen to this, on the throne of his father David. Exact same phraseology. It's the only place it's found in the Old Testament. And his kingdom was firmly established. And that's simply and initially what Gabriel's saying here. That Jesus will be a descendant of David who sits on David's throne. Now, I knew I would have to address this. Now, where is David's throne? Well, I don't think this is complicated, but there's a lot of fantastic ideas out there. For example, I read one person this last week who actually argued that David's throne was transferred from Israel to Ireland, and then from Ireland to Scotland, and then from Scotland to England. And so whenever we read in the Bible the throne of David, we should actually think to ourselves the throne of England, and Israel actually means the Anglo-Saxon Empire because we're all Jewish, evidently. True story, right? That type of biblical interpretation is not alone. There are many such viewpoints that seek to reinterpret the simple meaning of God's promise here, which is quite simply, I believe this. Jesus is a descendant of David who will sit on David's throne, just like David and his son Solomon did in Jerusalem in Israel. That's where David's throne was. You can read about this throughout most of the Old Testament. It's a fact that was too numerous to count. When Solomon sat on his father's throne, where did he sit? In Jerusalem. But let me give you just one example today where the promise of the Messiah is connected to the throne of David as being located in the city of Jerusalem. In Psalms 132, verses 11, 13, and 17, we read, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it to be his dwelling place. There I will make a horn to sprout up for David and have prepared a lamp for my anointed. There his enemies I will clothe with shame and on him his crown will shine. And so there, God promises to give to the Messiah the throne of his father David in Jerusalem in the midst of his enemies, exactly as Psalms 110 verse 2 predicts, that after the Messiah sits on the throne in heaven, he will sit on Zion with his royal scepter in the midst of his enemies. So anyway, that's a lot to simply say exactly what I think Gabriel is clearly saying here. That the promised Messiah was promised to reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem and Israel. This is, as Psalms 132:11 says, the Lord's sure oath from which he will never turn back. And Gabriel's here to tell Mary that promised Messiah has come. That is the plain meaning of the text. And we've already learned through our introduction with the promise of the snake crusher and through the introduction and the account of Zechariah and Elizabeth that God means exactly what he says down to the smallest of details. And I think it's fascinating that this promise in verse 32 can be controversial in some circles because we haven't even gotten to the truly magnificent part of Gabriel's promise yet. Gabriel is simply saying here that David would be another kingly descendant of David. That's all he's saying at this point. That Jesus would be king in Israel, just like Solomon, Rehoboam, Uzziah, and the rest. But then the promise escalates. Because Gabriel makes clear here that Jesus is not just going to be a kingly son from the line of David. He's going to be the kingly son from the line of David. As Gabriel announces next in verse 33, he says, "And he," that is Jesus, "will reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Forever. Well, that's different. Here it becomes clear at last. Jesus is not going to be like any of the other kings. He's not going to be a kingly son of David. He's going to be the kingly son of David, the one who would reign forever, the eternal king prophesied all over the Old Testament. And again, remember how I felt like I was absolutely overwhelmed by knowing how to present all the stuff that's here? Here I am again, overwhelmed. The king, this is the king that's hinted at. This eternal king is the one hinted at in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Where God promised David in the Davidic covenant, "Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." And then Psalms 89 suggests that David's throne would be established forever through an eternal son who would live forever. For example, in Psalms 89, verse 29, God promises, "I will establish his offspring singular forever, and his throne is the days of the heavens." And again in verses 35 through 36 of Psalms 89, "Once for all I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring, singular, shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." The eternal reign of David's throne will be secured through an eternal son, which, by the way, we looked at last week, is explicitly prophesied in Isaiah 9, verse 7, where the child who is to be born, the son who is to be given, was promised to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So Gabriel is saying, "Mary, this son who's going to be conceived in your womb is that promised son, the greater son of David, who will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He will be Israel's forever king who brings in the forever blessings of God." And not just Israel's king, but notice the last phrase of verse 33. "And of his kingdom, there will be" what? "No end." Oh, this is glorious. That is an absolutely comprehensive statement. You can't see or define the end of his kingdom. You cannot constrain it. It is limitless. It is infinite. The kingdom that this Jesus will reign over will have absolutely no end to it, whether in terms of size or duration. As Isaiah 9, 7 puts it, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." That is a world we need. This is a king we need. Jesus will reign over all peoples, all nations, all languages, over all created things forever and ever. And the result will be righteousness and peace forever. And again, Isaiah 27, verse 6, "In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel will blossom and will put forth shoots and will fill the whole world with fruit." Jesus will be not just the king over Israel, he will, through Israel, be king over all the earth. The Savior is the sovereign of all, and the final Adam will exercise absolute dominion over creation. just as Genesis 49 verse 10 predicted, Shiloh will come, and to him shall belong the obedience of all the peoples. He will be king over all for all time. In fact, the words of Gabriel here recall the words of Daniel the prophet in Daniel 7:13-14, where the prophet writes, I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that cannot be destroyed. Gabriel is telling Mary here, that Son of Man, that eternal King, is your coming Son. He's the one who will be given by God this promised kingdom without end. He is the fulfillment of the ancient hope of a ruler and redeemer who would redeem and rule over Israel and through Israel rule in peace and righteousness and justice over all the earth. His name is Jesus. Being fully man, he can be the rightful heir to David's throne. Being fully God, he can rule on that throne forever. Such is the glorious destiny of he who would be born of Mary. Jesus will reign forever over all the earth. Worship the King. Worship the King. This is the divine promise that Gabriel gave to Mary that day. She would conceive and bear a son named Jesus, and this Jesus would be the Son of God in divine glory and the Son of David with a destined rule. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We'll have to look at the remaining 2 points next time, but for now I want to encourage all of us from this passage in 2 ways, in light of Jesus' glory and rule. First, worship the greatness of Jesus' glory. In this historical account of the birth of Jesus, Jesus is presented not as a mere man, not as an influential teacher, not as a worker of mystic arts. He is presented in unqualified greatness, as one no less than the very Son of the Most High God. Do you worship Jesus as such? We live in a world that has turned Jesus into a joke, into a mockery, that blasphemes his name on international television. But Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He is the one possessing divine glory and honor and worth and authority. And there is a day coming appointed by God in which he will come to be the judge of all the earth in establishing his kingdom. And in that day he will render to each man according to his works, in which all mockery will cease and all scoffing will be put away with beneath the blazing glory of the Son of God. And yet, in the great mercy and humility and compassion of God, he has allowed a day of salvation appointed for scoffers and for rebels like you and like me. And so I would call on you that if you are one of those individuals here this morning who has spent your whole life living as if you alone were God, I call on you this morning to repent of your sins and to run to the Savior, the saving sovereign of all, and find in him today the mercy and forgiveness for your souls. Because Jesus, though he possesses divine glory, took upon the role of a servant to save sinners and rebels and haters like us. If you call on him, he will save you. He will save you. Do you worship Jesus as the Son of the Most High God? As Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One day at the day of judgment, every knee will bow, as Philippians 2:11 tells us, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But if you want to be saved and spared from that coming day of judgment, then you must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord now to the glory of God the Father. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Worship him. Worship his greatness. And then, believers, I just have to say this. Is your gospel message presenting the greatness of Christ? Are you presenting him as him who is over all, who demands surrender unto salvation? He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. We should command it as well. For one day, all men will see that he is Lord. Worship the greatness of Jesus. And then finally, hope in the coming of Jesus' kingdom. Worship the greatness of Jesus, hope in the coming of Jesus' kingdom. We live in a world that is marked by chaos and violence, corruption and conflict. Not only a world that calls evil good and good evil in front of children. Not only a world where truth stumbles in the public square and justice stands afar off. We live in a world that delights in sin and violence and arrogance, killing children as they play on soccer fields. And yet we are reminded this morning that there is a day coming when Jesus is destined to rule as king over all the earth in peace and righteousness and justice forevermore in the face of every scoffer. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And he knows their day is coming. He will rule forevermore. And that destiny should keep us grounded in the most unsettling of days and should give us hope during the darkest of hours. Jesus' saving mission is not over. He will yet reconcile all things to himself and bring all things underneath his feet. Is that showing in the way that you and I are viewing and responding to current events in our nation and personal circumstances that occur in our lives? In what ways can you this week demonstrate the hope and assurance that comes through knowing that Jesus is the eternal King promised in Scripture? Hope in the coming of Jesus' kingdom. He is the Son of God in divine glory. We should worship him for his greatness, and he is the Son of David with a destined rule. We should hope in his coming. This is the word of God from Luke 1:32 through 33, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until he to whom the obedience of all the peoples belongs returns. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Father, for how Luke, through his orderly account, put so much up front here at the beginning of this gospel so that we would know exactly what path we're about to walk on. Father, we thank you that Jesus is your Son. We thank you that he is the Son of the Most High. And that as we look upon him, we see you. And Father, we just pray that we would give Christ the honor and the glory that he deserves. Father, help us not to look at him as some mere man, some good teacher, but as God in human flesh. May we give him the honor and the glory for that, and may our obedience reflect that. And Father, may we remember that he is also the Son of David, the promised one. And he is the one upon which all the hope of a righteous and just and good and perfect world rests. And Father, in light of who he is and the transformation that he brings, may we be faithful in proclaiming and commanding his gospel, first to our own children this week. May we show them the glory of your Son. May we show that to our spouses, not only through our words, but through our actions. May we show that to our co-workers and our neighbors and our community. And Father, I pray that you'd use us to show its glory to the world. For it is too light of a thing that he should be servant only to the nation of Israel, but that you have appointed him to be the light of salvation to the ends of the earth. May we be faithful in proclaiming the saving sovereign of all to everyone we get the opportunity to share it with this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.